Geek Orthodox. I'm Father Justin, geek from my youth. It's a rainy evening in Lower Mainland British Columbia, and it seems like a good time for a story. As you might have noticed, if you've been following my Substack, I've been taking a bit of a break from the world of code. Not because I'm not enjoying it, not because I don't have a lot more to say, probably more because I have a little too much to say on the subject, and I'm realizing, oh, I may never get finished this. I do only have, I think, a few more episodes before I draw that to a close, but I was having fun chatting and posting and reflecting on, well, on subjects that I've contemplated in my past, and that put me in mind of, well, this. So, the story I want to tell you is the story of how postmodernism and the weirdest essay I ever wrote both helped me to see the truth in Orthodox Christianity. Those of you who know my story will know that I converted to Orthodoxy after trying to prove it wrong for about 10 years. Usually I break that up and with about 8 years trying to prove it wrong, and then 2 years looking with ever-increasing desperation for any reason not to become Orthodox. Obviously, I did not succeed. But the only thing I like better than decisively winning a debate is decisively losing one. Because when you lose a debate, well, when you win a debate, you really don't have any control over whether or not the person you've just defeated and shown the truth, you have no control over what they're going to do with it. Whereas if you lose a debate and you realize, oh, that's the truth, not what I previously thought, then you have control over what you do with that. And so that's basically what happened to me. But in this last 2 years of my journey, I was actually at the University of British Columbia working on my Master's of English Literature. I got everything done, actually, except for the thesis. I seem to have a bit of a problem finishing theses. And one of the courses that I had to take in that year was was literary critical theory. It was an interesting course. We had a very interesting professor, Professor Weir, whom we all informally referred to as Professor Weird. Her chosen method of instruction was more or less immersion. She treated us as if we were all, experts in the field. That's basically how she lectured to us. And so, in true immersive fashion, it was sink or swim. Either you kind of worked through what this was all about and started to get a handle on it, or you didn't. And I think I came out okay. As you know, I think probably quite a few of us came out okay. And I grew to appreciate this lesbian ex-Catholic professor as she really showed us that roots of literary critical theory are deeply embedded in the soil of the Reformation. Is that the Protestant Reformation, with the rise of sola scriptura, you really needed to find some methodology to nail down what the author's original intent was, what the proper, correct meaning of the text was, and as a result, you had a flowering of, well, theories about literary criticism, how to read literature. Out of this came a number of different things, including de Saussure, who famously disassociated or disrupted the classic association between the signifier, the word, and that which is signified, what the word signifies. And I thought this was an interesting subject, and so I wrote my first essay for Professor Weir on De Saussure. And I rather liked my essay. I thought it was pretty good. She didn't. She gave me one of the worst marks that I've received in a class, and I didn't feel that was quite fair. And so I decided that I would resubmit my essay to Professor Weir and ask her to reevaluate it. She didn't get back to me. And she didn't get back to me, and she didn't get back to me, and that was the most of second term. In the second term, one of the books that we studied, which really kind of resonated with me, was Foucault's This Is Not a Pipe. So, this book is all about, well, Magritte's paintings, particularly the painting entitled Ceci n'est pas un pipe. This painting of a pipe, as Foucault points out, is not itself a pipe, which is why you have the signifier, Ceci n'est pas un pipe, underneath and actually inside the same painting as the pipe, showing that this is a painting of a pipe, not a pipe. And Foucault goes on like this for, well, some time. It's not super long, but, you know, it's a long essay. Kind of fun. So as I was reflecting on this, and also reflecting on all of the other literary critical theories that were out there, apparently, which I had never really considered before, and starting to get a handle on this thing called postmodernism, I was also, at the same time, as I say, looking for any reason not to become orthodox. I didn't actually quite realize it was there at the time. But there were certain things within this course that kind of continued to disrupt what had already been disrupted. I grew up Plymouth Brethren. I was quite happy there. I had no real desire to leave the Brethren. I kind of thought that they took sola scriptura to its logical extreme. But then there were these observations like that made by Stanley Fish, which said, you really, when you have any kind of writing, you have to consider not merely the writing, but the community or the person to whom or to which the writing is addressed. That kind of made me think about the church in a somewhat uncomfortable fashion. And then there was this final essay that I had to write for Professor Weir's course. And the fact, Foucault had got me thinking, and Magritte and all that stuff had got me thinking about words. Obviously, for a Christian, the word is hugely important. The Logos, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God himself, the rational principle that undergirds the foundation of the universe, as I've come later on to think about it, is the word, the second person of the Trinity, the one who naturally manifests the Father to us. But of course, words are super important to me. I've always been a reader. The weirdest moment of my life was when I got to Japan. I don't remember when I don't actually remember learning to, well, I remember vaguely learning to read. I don't really remember a time before I knew how to read. And so one of the weirdest moments of my life was when I got to Japan and looked at the signs and realized I had no idea what was written on those signs. There was just no way that I could even begin to decode them because I hadn't studied katakana or hiragana or kanji. I could read the romaji, of course, but even then I didn't know what the words meant. But it was like I looked at these things that were clearly letters and words, and I couldn't read them. It was just bizarre. Anyhow, but so words, hugely important to me. I had come back now from Japan and was now meditating on words, the meaning of words, how to understand all these words that we arrange into stories and essays and all this sort of stuff, including scripture. And here we had this reflection. One of the reflections that Foucault makes in this essay is actually about frames, because there's certain pictures. So one of the things he notes is that both the pipe and the words, sissy ne pasm peep, are inside the same frame. And yet this then bleeds outside the frame, and he goes on to talk and to demonstrate on various other pictures of Magritte's, how Magritte himself plays with framing. I was thinking about frames, and so I decided I was going to write my final essay as a frame. So the format then is, the essay here is a frame, and the title, what is framed, is the title of the essay, the ultimate signifier, I suppose, of the essay. So and one word per page. So this is not a frame, and then I have an M dash, and is the title of my essay, and of course the whole thing is framed by an essay. This actually is the final draft of the essay. Something happened rather serendipitously as I was putting together the final draft of my essay. My printer went all wonky. Now, I've actually been working with desktop publishing for years now, so I think I learned desktop publishing on Microsoft Publisher 1.0, and Microsoft has now, showing my age here, officially retired their Publisher app, which used to be a big part of Office, because apparently Word can do everything the Publisher used to be able to do, maybe. Anyhow, I was using Microsoft Publisher, I think, and my printer, which, as you can see, is a dot matrix printer, and something went wrong. As I say, I think it was my printer. I hate printers. And my beautifully formatted essay turned out just not quite the way it was supposed to turn out. And so I went to Professor Weir, and I was actually going to hand it in on time, which is very unusual for me. And I asked her for an extension because I really wanted it to look right. And to Professor Weir's credit, she said, sure, go ahead. Take as much time as you need to get it looking right. And so as I was doing that, I then started to think about the other essay that she'd never gotten around to marking, my essay on De Saussure and signifiers and individual signifieds and communication is actually the title of the essay. And so I thought of a clever way to make sure that she marked it again, or that she remarked it, reconsidered it. I put it inside the frame of the framing essay. So inside the frame of this outside framing essay, you have the first essay on De Saussure's signifiers and individual signifieds and communication. I just kept going with it. So once I had that in place, now I had a frame essay and a essay that is framed, that is itself a frame, that is framing the title. And then I thought, you know, let's tie these things together. I know Professor Weir is famous for loving intertextuality. Let's make this essay as intertextual as possible. And so to tie these exterior essay together with the interior essay together with the title, I put a few little quotes in here. So I began actually with one of my favorite poems that I wrote in Japan. Disgusted by the inanity of my attempts at poetry, I drift into insanity, not all that far from vanity, and make my home at Riverview, watching the river flow and shift, watching the flotsam float and drift, watching all life just pass me by, and I could leave it all with a sigh, but one small thing then brings me back. I wander the bank, wondering that this river, made of rain and dew, will never either rain or dew, but always, ever, simply is. I do not know what this life is, or how it slips between my words and runs from my paper, but I've heard that all to nothingness will sink if I pin it down with pen and ink. And so I sit and babble on, riveting rivers with jabs of my pencil. So that seemed like a good starting point. Well, that and, of course, Lao Tzu. The Tao that can be expressed is not the eternal Tao. The name that can be named is not the eternal name. And then I justify my use of quotes with, in academia, involved as it is with the shuffling, rearranging, resizing, revising, formulation, conflation, and evaluation of frames, quotes always come in handy. Just as it is easier to resize or bring up an existing window than to create a new one. So it is always easier to employ someone else's frame than to create one of one's own. Now that I'm thinking about it, I'm not sure it is necessarily easier to resize or bring up an existing window than to create a new one. Maybe, in the early days of computing, perhaps. and then I just keep going on, and some of these quotes actually flow on from page to page. So if I look down here and see we're all looking at the same big picture, this actually goes on to the next page, but each of us sees a different part of that picture. And of course, this is all about frames and pictures and all that sort of stuff. I had a lot of fun with this essay. I'm not saying it's great. I mean, Professor Weir loved it. She gave me an A++, the best mark I've ever gotten in an essay, and declined to comment on it, saying she didn't feel like it was right to comment on such a to mark up such an amazing essay. So I'm flattered here, but as I was considering this, all of this, and of course thinking about words. If I could summarize this as I just did the other day, it would probably be simply, words are frames. Words frame reality. They are, sure, I talk about them as indicators, pointers, as de Saussure kind of does. But I think perhaps a better way of thinking of a word is simply that it frames something. There is something there that the word is referring to. And it is incomplete. It kind of delineates what it is talking about. But what it frames is something that actually is probably bigger than the frame itself. And so as I'm playing with this and thinking about the word as frame, of course, I'm also thinking about the word. And so in the last couple of quotes, I've got, to know a word's meaning, know the phrase it's in. And to know a phrase's meaning, know the sentence it's in. And a sentence, the paragraph. And a paragraph, the work. And, working the title in, a work, the language. And a language, its speakers. And a speaker, his neighbors. And a neighbor, their culture. And a culture, its environment. And an environment, reality. And reality, God. To know God, know reality. And to know reality, know the word. To know text, know context. To know context, know text. The word is the frame. The word, Christ, the Logos, is what reveals to us the content of reality. Is that which frames and sustains reality itself. Now, I recently suggested maybe I should actually say that the word is actually the image, but the image that is unframable. You could play with this in all sorts of different ways. I do love my concluding quote here. The pun is the lowest form of humor. I love puns because it is foundational to all humor. It shows us the essential unframability of the most basic unit of language. The frame, because the pun depends on the ambiguity of the word. So, here I am still looking for a reason not to be Orthodox at this point in time, and reflecting on the nature of the word, on the nature of God and reality, on our ability to grapple with reality, on literary critical theory, which I saw as kind of amateur philosophy. Maybe that's not fair to literary critical theory, but that was my take on it. And as I'm engaging with Orthodoxy, there's two major problems. Well, there's one huge problem and one actually pretty huge solution. The problem I had as I'm grappling with something as huge and all-encompassing as Orthodox Christianity and its 2,000-year history and its claim to be the truth, be the one true Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of the Apostles' Creed, and to have a correct understanding of the Scripture, over against the Plymouth Brethren, which, as I said, was pretty minimalistic, took Sola Scriptura to its logical extreme. If we didn't have a chapter and a verse for it, we didn't do it. But it's what I grew up in, right? And so it shapes anything, any context, and particularly the context in which we grow up, our culture, our family, our church, our whatever the context is for our upbringing, shapes how we see reality. And so I was wrestling with something so massive as a shift in how I understood reality, and I wasn't sure how to go about it. Plymouth Brethrenism obviously looked right. Of course it's right. It's what I grew up in. Of course, there's no real reason. It's almost not possible to step out of it. In particular, and this is precisely what you have to do, because every time I was debating with my Orthodox Christian friends, it came down to what are our contrasting underlying assumptions. Plymouth Brethren, fairly clear. Sola Scriptura, the only authority for life and doctrine, is the Bible. Orthodox Christianity, not so clear, but certainly not Sola Scriptura. There are a bunch of different underlying assumptions. Probably the biggest one is the church is trustworthy. Because that was one of the points that my friend Dave Folster made to me, is the church, you trust the church for the canon of Scripture, something as foundational, as important as what books should be in the New Testament canon. Why don't you trust it for anything more important than that? For anything other than that? But still, it's like a huge, all-encompassing worldview. And here's another one. And what I found was, if you grant the underlying assumptions, most of the logic that's built on those underlying assumptions and most of the logic and of the whole system of thought holds together, is coherent. So once I'd establish this, I'm at an impasse. I've got, on the one hand, Orthodox Christianity, and on the other hand, Plymouth Brethren and its understanding of Christianity. And so how to choose between the two? So here, postmodernism actually helped. I mean, it basically described what I was experiencing. There's a system of thought that is internally coherent here, and another system of thought that is internally coherent here. Now, postmodernism famously or infamously tends to resolve this in terms of that are relativistic. There is no one truth. And of course, as a Christian, I don't buy that. As somebody who believes in a universe and in a single creator of that universe, I don't buy that. But both Orthodox Christianity and Plymouth Brethren Christianity, both of them have that same fundamental underlying assumption. The truth is out there, and our job is to figure out from our parsing of reality, from what we know to be true, what is most true. And so having established that, okay, this is the reason why these cohere, was actually super helpful for me and enabled me now suddenly to consider, to try, sort of step outside of both of these to some extent. I mean, you can never totally step outside of your the underlying assumptions that you grew up with, but to kind of step outside both of these systems of thought and evaluate them in terms of what I knew to be true, the things that I had experienced, that I deeply understood, this is the truth. And as I did that, one of the things that really spoke to the depth and the truth of orthodoxy was apophatic and cataphatic theology. Orthodoxy is rooted and grounded in this very important distinction. Apophatic theology is that which, well, let's start with cataphatic theology, that which can be positively asserted about God. God is good. But as soon as we start to say that God is good, as soon as we say that God is good, we run into a problem. The word good for each and every one of us has a unique and not entirely accurate meaning. My notion of goodness is not the same as another person's notion of goodness. There's definitely, as C.S. Lewis points out in The Abolition of Man, there's definitely parallels, but they're not the same. And that means that one of us is, well, if you have an assumption, as Christians do, that there is truth, one of us is closer to the truth and one of us is further from the truth. Or one of us has some aspect of the truth and the other one has another aspect of the truth. But the problem is, the basic problem is, our conception of good is flawed. And therefore, when we say God is good, we're actually setting up the word good as an idol, as something that is a false god. At least my conception of goodness now becomes this idol, by which I am going to judge God. It can't be true of God, because God, if God is good, well, then how come this happens? And then why would he allow that? And that really is my notion of goodness is incomplete, because all goodness is derived from God. And so as soon as we say that God is good, we need to unsay it. And here is where apophatic theology comes in, because apophatic theology is essentially the way of unknowing. And as soon as we say that God is good, we also have to say that God is not good, not because he's not good, but because my concept of good, my understanding of the word good, my framing of the word good is incomplete, is inaccurate, is inexact. And so these two things have to go hand in hand. As I realized, as I'm getting at the nature of words, right here in this essay, this is not a frame, and is. Now, this didn't clinch the matter for me, but it was one of many things that led me finally to conclude about Orthodox Christianity as I'm looking at it in terms of history, as I'm looking at it in terms of theology, as I'm looking at it in terms of scripture, as I'm looking at it in terms of my own experience of life, the universe, and everything, and what I know to be true, you know, in my own limited understanding of the truth, it fit. That was my conclusion that I finally came to in my letter to my beloved. It fit. And as I realized that orthodoxy simply fits, I did not come to accept the Orthodox Church's claim to be the true church as true because of a point-by-point consideration of its doctrine. I came to accept it because it fit. It fit with Scripture, It fit with church history. It fit with my personal experience of God. And it just fits together like the living truth should fit together if it is truly one, as we who are followers of the truth know he is. Orthodoxy, more than any other form of Christianity that I've ever encountered, is not just a set of doctrines, it is a life. So it fits. And I realized I was backed into a corner. And while I was on some level very unhappy, as C.S. Lewis puts it, I was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, or in my case, I felt like all Christendom. But at the same time, because it fit, because I finally felt like I understand, finally, who God is, and I understand why I don't understand who God is, and it all comes together in the Word as the ultimate frame, as the living, rational principle that is the source of and undergirds and sustains all of reality. I finally understood the fullness of what it meant when Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I'd begun my Christian, really my personal Christian journey, with the truth. The Logos is the truth. He's the truth that the philosophers have been seeking all this time. But I didn't really understand the way or the life. What does he mean by that? And now I finally understood. He embodies the way that we should live. He is the life that we do live. And so he is the one in which it all fits. And this church, which says that he is both knowable and unknowable, that he is the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he's nearer to our being than our very breath or the beat of our heart. This enabled me, along with many other things, to finally come home.